The Lord be with you. Good afternoon and welcome to this worship service here at IPC. If this is the first time you've joined us, we give thanks to God that He's brought you here today. And we pray that in this place today, you will experience the love of God and the love of His people. Here at IPC, we are a faulty and flawed bunch of people. And boy, can I tell you how faulty and flawed we are. And you can tell how faulty and flawed I am. But fortunately, we worship a merciful and gracious God. And so it is to Him today, our merciful and gracious God, that we offer our praise and thanksgiving. Please join me now in prayer as we prepare our hearts for worship. Let us pray. O God, in creation, you fashion us in your image. In Christ, you reveal to us your love. And through your Holy Spirit, you welcome us into the fellowship of believers. And so this morning, we bow in gratitude before you. We constantly distort your image, but you still restore it. We daily betray your love, but you still extend it. We often disrupt fellowship, but you still bless it. Come to us this morning, in this time and in this place, O Lord, that your image in us might be revealed. Your love for us returned, and our fellowship in Christ renewed. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 to 6, and can be found on pages 741 to 742 of the Church Bibles and in the bulletin insert. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the word of the Lord. Today's New Testament reading comes from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, and can be found on pages 1130 to 1131 of the Church Bibles and in the bulletin insert. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
So this morning we continue our Jesus Saves series. It's rather theological series. We're digging into some fairly deep theological concepts. But I pray and I hope that they meet you where you are, where your heart is, because ultimately they're not for the head, these words. They're for the heart. Let's pray as we prepare to hear the preaching of God's word. Send your spirit among us today, O God, as we meditate on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Prepare our minds to hear your word. Move our hearts to accept what we hear. Purify our will to obey in joy and in faith. And this we pray through Christ our Savior. Amen. So how do you explain the unexplainable? How do we begin to comprehend the incomprehensible? How do we begin to grasp the ungraspable? Well, it's not so easy, is it? Some things we encounter and we experience in life are so complex, so profound, so deep that they defy our efforts to completely and totally understand them. But that said, there are ways to help us understand something of such profound things. And one of the ways we as humans use is things like analogies, images, metaphors to explain the essence of things incomprehensible. So let me illustrate. I think you'll agree with me that love, as it exists between human beings, is something pretty complex and sometimes something pretty hard to explain in all its features and facets. So one way we might explain love is by using a comparison. We might, for example, compare love to fire. Fire. Love, after all, like fire, has the capacity to give warmth and comfort. But of course, love, like fire, also has the capacity to burn and destroy. So love can both help and harm. Love can both give pleasure and give pain. In any case, you perhaps can see now how a comparison of love to fire might better help us understand the nature of love. Alternatively, it could be an image that helps us better understand the nature of love. Try now to create in your minds an image of a parent lovingly holding their newborn child. Think of Nathan lovingly holding his newborn child with his tired eyes, his drooped shoulders. Oh no, don't pay attention to that stuff. Just think of the dewy, glossy picture of that, right? Okay. Right? Imagine the tenderness, right? The affection with which the parent holds that newborn child. And then with this image too, perhaps we've understood a little bit more about the nature of love. One more example, if we think now of love lost, it might be useful to employ the common metaphor of a broken heart. This metaphor of a broken heart captures the fragile nature of love, its capacity to make us feel inside fractured when it's lost. So another way, then, we can better understand love, through metaphor. Okay, so let's now consider this. None of these ways we've tried to define and describe love completely captures the essence of love, right? Each, though, adds to its understanding. Each gives us part of the picture of what love is all about. And in this way, it contributes to our understanding of the whole. Which brings us now to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So today I'm going to guess that most of us have heard the story of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. We might not know all the details, but I'm going to guess that we're at least familiar with the fact that long ago, just outside the city of Jerusalem, Jesus Christ was crucified. But tell me this now. How do we define this event and describe this event? How can we explain what this event was all about? What is its meaning? What is its meaning for you, for me, for humankind, for planet Earth, for the universe? What is its importance for right now, for next week, for next year, in 50 years, in 500 years, in 5,000 years? What is its significance for the young and for the old, for the living and for the dead? Is there one word, one sentence, one analogy, one image, one metaphor to capture the essence of what happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross? Well, actually, I don't think so. And the reason I don't think so is because of what we find in Scripture. If we look at Scripture, we see the biblical authors, inspired by the Holy Spirit, giving us multiple ways to think about what happened on the cross. Indeed, we see in Scripture that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is presented to us as multifaceted, multi-sided. And if you think about it, this shouldn't really come as a surprise to us. what Jesus Christ did on the cross is so huge, so complex, so profound, so awesome, so in this world and out of this world, how could it be described or defined in just one single solitary way? So as Pastor Nathan mentioned a few weeks ago, during the season of Lent, we're considering what happened at the cross, and we're doing so using the various ways in which Scripture presents this event to us. But of course, the goal in doing all this is not merely to increase knowledge or even understanding. Rather, the goal, as we'll talk about later, is to grow in gratitude and to grow in grace. As always, what we discussed this morning is not so much about the head, it's about the heart. So today we start with three images that form a category of images related to Jesus' death on the cross. So I won't say yet how these three images relate to one another. You'll have to wait for the big reveal at the end of the sermon for that. But suffice to say for now that each image contributes to our grasping of the ungraspable. So the first image I'd like us to consider today is presented to us in the Gospel of John. And it's the image of Jesus as a lamb, the Lamb of God, in fact. When John the Baptizer sees Jesus for the first time, John identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God when he says this. He says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So important here for us today are those words John says after he identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God. John doesn't say, "Look, the Lamb of God, whom God cares for so lovingly," thus highlighting something of the nature of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. No, that's not what this is about. Nor does John say, "Look, the Lamb of God who is perfectly obedient to his shepherd father." That would be highlighting something about the nature of Jesus' character. That's not what this is about. No, what John says is, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," which of course said in a first century Jewish context, is a statement highlighting the sacrificial nature of Jesus' existence. In that time, in that place, after all, lambs who took away sins were lambs who ended up on altars, right? They were sacrificed on altars in order to bring about the forgiveness of sin for God's people. Clearly then, Jesus is being presented here by John as such a lamb to be sacrificed. But of course, this sacrificial imagery doesn't start here in the Gospel of John. We heard it earlier in what Lydia read. Hundreds of years earlier, prophet Isaiah, we see this sacrificial imagery presented about Jesus. Prophet Isaiah used these words to describe the Messiah and his sacrificial death when he says this. This is Isaiah 53, a little bit after what Lydia read. "He was like a lamb to the slaughter," Isaiah says. "And as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth." This is a prophecy of the Messiah. He was like a lamb to the slaughter. So the image here of Jesus the Messiah is again one of a lamb to be sacrificed. And of course, there are other references, not just in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament to such things. This we read again today, Romans 3:25. We read this, that God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. I'll read that again. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. So do we get the idea here? Here and elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus' death is clearly presented to us in terms of a sacrifice. But now let's drill down a little further on that. What exactly is Jesus being a sacrifice? What is that all about? How does it inform and how does it help us understand what happened there on the cross? Well, for this, we'll go back to the Old Testament again, when sacrifices were pretty much commonplace and they were done for a variety of reasons, right? That was part of Jewish life. You went to the temple, you made sacrifices there. So in the Old Testament times, when a Jewish person was a religiously observant person, when they needed to repair the relationship with God, they would have to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice, or have the priest offer a sacrifice for a sin offering or a guilt offering. They would bring an animal to the temple in order to gain forgiveness. The blood of the animal was understood to atone, we'll get back to that word in a second, was to atone for their sins so they could get back into a good relationship with God. As long as that sin was coming between them and God, the relationship was a bit off. But the sacrifice then enabled the sinner and the perfect God to get back together. So the blood of the animal covered one's sins. That's the meaning of atonement. The literal meaning of atonement is to cover. It covered the sins. And as a result, the offender was good to go with God again. So sometimes, perhaps, we use cover in a very similar way, right? When someone forgets a wallet, I'll pick on someone. Say Chandler, when we go to lunch. Chandler always forgets his wallet. And I say, oh, that's okay, Chandler, I'll cover you. Don't I say that? Right. Thank you. Right. Right. I've got you covered, right? Or let's say someone at church needs you to fill in for them, volunteer shift, whatever, childcare, whatever. You say, oh, I'll cover you. No problem. I'll cover you. Right? So in both cases, what this means is that you are going to fill in what is lacking. You are going to provide what is missing. And in doing so, you'll protect the other person from any fallout from what they've done or not done, right? Your stepping in and your stepping up is going to shield them from blame and fault, which, of course, is suggestive of the nature of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, right? When his blood flowed, he made atonement for the sins of his people. He covered them. He filled in what was lacking, provided what was missing, and thus protecting us from the fallout from our sins, shielding us from the blame and from the fault. And in the end, that made it okay between God and us. He made it okay through his sacrifice. Now, just in case you wonder, this isn't just my interpretation, my idea. This is something that the Church of Jesus Christ has been understanding it for centuries, millennia even. Let me just read you one statement from a 17th century source, and I think it sums it up quite nicely what Christ as sacrifice means. This death of God's Son is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. It is of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone or cover the sins of the whole world. Okay, so a sacrifice made by the Lamb of God. This is one image that Scripture gives us of what happened there on the cross. The next image involves, well, let's think of it this way. Think of, in your mind, a bunch of cash in a suitcase, or a bunch of cash in an old briefcase, something like that. Got it? We're good? Can we move on? No, let's explain that. All right, some of you probably of a certain age used to watch something called a television. Who knows what a television is here? Right? Okay. All right. So, used to be television shows or even in movies in which a kidnapping would take place. And the kidnapping plot line ends with the police or someone else having to bring a suitcase or a briefcase full of money, right, to the kidnappers. That's how these things usually ended. And they have to do this. They have to bring the suitcase of cash in order to save the life of the one who's been kidnapped. The kidnappers have made it known that this person they have in their possession will be killed unless a certain amount of money, ransom money it's called, right? Ransom money. Unless this is delivered to them at such and such a time and such a place, right? The ransom then is the price that is paid for the kidnapped person's life. So interestingly, in the Bible, Jesus Christ talks about his life as a ransom. In the section of our service this morning in which we heard God's instructions for how to live a life of thanksgiving to him, we read Jesus' words about service. And you remember then that Jesus ended his words about service with a statement about his death as a ransom payment. He said this, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And then elsewhere in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul's letter to Timothy, for example, Christ's death is again depicted as a ransom payment. 1 Timothy 2, I'm reading from now. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy. "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." So what does it mean that at the cross, Jesus gave himself as a ransom? Well, with this analogy, we're going to keep it really simple. Let's just say this. A deal, an agreement exists between God and humans that if we humans decide we were going to live our own way and do our own thing in rejection of God, in disobedience to God, well, we humans would pay for such disobedience and defiance, and we would pay with death. For our sins, we would owe God our very lives. But Jesus, by his death on the cross, made the payment for what we owed. He, if you will, brought the suitcase full of cash. And that meant we could go free. Now, don't overthink the analogy. Don't demand too much of it. Just get the main concept here. Something was owed, something was paid, and now it's good. We owed, Jesus paid, and now it's good. Jesus was the ransom for us. Okay, last image for today. I want you to imagine the inside now of a courtroom. Hopefully none of you have ever seen that, unless you're a solicitor or something like that, but okay. Think about a courtroom, the inside of a courtroom. So believe it or not, this image is very important for the discussion of our next image, because Christ's death on the cross is often presented to us in Scripture as something having to do with legal proceedings, We have been judged as guilty before God, but it's not we who serve the sentence or take the punishment, right? It's Christ. Jesus Christ on the cross. So as was the case with the sacrificial imagery, we see this type of imagery first presented to us in the Old Testament. From what we read earlier in the book of Isaiah, we understand that the Messiah, who is prophesied about, he will take on the sins of his people, and he will suffer for them in their stead. He's going to take the punishment due them. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, we read there. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, that's the Messiah, the iniquity, the sins of us all. So the weight of our disobedience, the weight of our law-breaking, this gets dumped on Jesus. He's our substitute when it comes to bearing the punishment for our guilt. We find this legal and substitutionary understanding of Christ's death in many places in the New Testament. Let me just mention this example from Galatians 3. This is a statement about Christ stepping in and stepping up for us with regard to receiving the punishment for our sins. We read this: "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." So we were cursed because of our inability to keep God's law, but we didn't actually experience the fallout from this, or at least not the full fallout from this, the ultimate curse. Ultimately, Christ suffered the curse with his death on the cross. So once again, he became our substitute when it came to bearing the legal punishment for our sins. He takes the punishment we deserve. Okay, so let me try now to put together these three images. As we've seen, in order to help us understand Christ's death, what it's all about, the Holy Spirit inspires these biblical authors to paint pictures. And here we have really three different pictures. One of a sacrifice made, one of a ransom paid, one of a punishment taken. So let me ask you now this. What do these have to do with each other? What's the common thread here between them? Do these have anything to do with each other? Well, I would say so. In all three cases, it is Christ as our substitute, right? Christ is our substitute doing something for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. And he does so at great cost to himself and no cost to us. Whether it involves the imagery of making a sacrifice for us or paying a ransom for us or receiving a punishment for us, all three point to the same thing. An act of self-giving for our benefit. A deed of self-denial for our gain. His well-being for our well-being. His death for our life. So three very different images, but yet this one same truth. And this one same truth is that Christ, as our substitute, has done something for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. And he does it at great cost to himself and no cost to us. So let me close with this. In a very real sense, what Christ's death on the cross represents is still unfathomable to the human mind. As I said before, it's too huge, too complex, too wonderful, too extraordinary to fully understand. But yet, through these scriptural images we discussed today, God gives us the opportunity to begin grasping the ungraspable, to begin comprehending the incomprehensible, to begin explaining the unexplainable. But now here's the thing. Whether or not we truly get what Christ has done for us on the cross will not ultimately be demonstrated by our ability to articulate the ins and outs of a complex doctrine. Nor will it ultimately be demonstrated by our ability to correctly answer questions, say, from a Bible study booklet or on a seminary exam. Right? Oh, this answer, that answer. That's not how it's ultimately going to get demonstrated that we get this stuff. No, ultimately, the way we will demonstrate whether we truly get what Christ has done for us on the cross will be through our attitudes and behaviors, our priorities and our practices, the way we interact with God, the way we interact with others. In such things, we will attest to whether or not we grasp, not just in our minds, but in our hearts, what Christ has done for us. And important to note about this process of grasping that we're all, I hope, doing. It has to start with a painful acknowledgement. A painful acknowledgement before God that we, on our own, simply aren't good enough. Yes, quite contrary to what many of us have experienced in life, quite contrary to what many of us have been told through life, we on our own can't pass the test. We on our own can't ace the exam. We on our own can't make the grade. We on our own can't produce the results. We can't deliver the performance. We can't merit the reward. We can't earn our keep because of who we are. We can't accomplish, we cannot achieve what has to be done. We can't do what has to be done in order to be forgiven, in order to be accepted, in order to be embraced by God. And so we need a substitute, right? Someone to make the sacrifice, pay the ransom, take the punishment. And of course, once all this is truly grasped, that we can't do it, well, then life should change for us, shouldn't it? And the way it should change is that a posture of gratitude should mark our relationship with God, and a posture of grace should mark our relationship with others. First, given what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, we should live a life that expresses how grateful we are to God. And the best way to do this is not through a life of religious busyness or religious duty or religious obligation, frantic religious activity, frenzied religious striving and straining and to-ing and fro-ing and everywhering. And, well, that's not it. No. How about a life of Christ-like sacrifice? A life of Christ-like service? A life of Christ-like submission? A life quietly, simply, and humbly lived in this way. A life like Christ, lived for the glory of God and for the benefit of others. This life of gratitude, after all, is not a life of earning it. For as we've heard, it's already been done through Jesus, right? No, this is a life of witnessing to it. Witnessing with gratitude to this great gift of a substitute that we've been given. But it's not only our relationship with God that should change as we adopt a posture of gratitude. Second, it's our relationship with others that should change as we adopt a posture of grace. Something we always need to consider as people of God, as we encounter other people in our lives, is where we were when God found us. Who were we when God reached out to us? What were we all about when God gave his son as a substitute for us? Testimony of Scripture is pretty clear on this. We weren't in a good place. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because of our sin, we were all unworthy, undeserving, unfit specimens. Unworthy, undeserving, and unfit for the kingdom of God. But this being the case, God didn't simply dismiss us, reject us, say, get out of my sight. No, in his grace, he embraced us and enfolded us, right? He was able to see us not just as people full of sin, but as people fully in need of grace. And so it is grace we were shown. Because of who we were. Should we not do the same? As we encounter people in our lives who struggle with weakness, struggle with failures, struggle with sin, might not grace be the most godly approach? Treating them better than they deserve, giving them more than they've earned, crediting to them more than they've merited? 2 Corinthians 5:21. We read it earlier in the service for the assurance of pardon. Let me just read it again, just to remind us where we are. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Christ is our substitute. May this truth transform our minds and our hearts, our lives and our existences, both for the glory of God and the benefit of others. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your love and in your grace, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to die on the cross. We pray that our response would be one of gratitude and grace, and that your Holy Spirit would work in us so that we could display these things in our lives. And we ask this all in Jesus' name, amen. Go from here today to witness to Jesus Christ, our substitute and our salvation. And go from here today to grow in gratitude to God and in grace to others. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.